Genesis. There is a note sheet in the back if you're interested, or on your email. If you're not getting that, then you need to make sure that you're on our list. So we're in the midst of Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45 is the response of Joseph to his brothers, who again are on the ground before him. Response to the brothers and their declaration of their guilt before him. Their submission to their righteous punishment as him as their judge. The response to Judah's request to be the substitute for the guilty party, Benjamin, out of love for his father. And we said that in Genesis 45, not only is it a response, it's a revelation of the beloved son to his brethren. We're looking at Genesis 45 under seven headings. We've been through the first three, and we're in the midst of the fourth. And that's, I try to put that on your note sheet so you kind of have context of where we are. Point one was the irresistible revelation of the beloved son to his brethren in verses 1 and 2, where in response to his brothers acknowledging again their guilt before him, that of Joseph's righteousness and judging them, of their submission to his sovereignty over them, and their commitment to the beloved son, again, out of love for the father, Joseph couldn't control himself. It says he couldn't restrain or hold back the great compassion and love that he had churning within him anymore. It was unleashed here. We saw that in verses 1 and 2. Then Joseph could not control himself in front of everyone standing before him, and he shouted, "Have everyone leave me." So there was no one with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Then he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard about it. We then saw point two, Roman numeral number two, the personal revelation of the beloved son to his brethren in verses 3 through 4, where we noted that Joseph's first outward display of this uncontainable and compassion that he couldn't restrain or hold back anymore, the first way that you could see it from the outside was that he speaks a word of revelation regarding his person, that he exists, that he's alive, that what his name is, that he of his love for them. That's verses 3 through 4. We'll read it now. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold to Egypt." And we saw how the brothers were dismayed, upset at the presence of Joseph because they were guilty before the presence of Joseph and they knew it. They were filled with this great fear or dread already of this man, and now that had been exponentially grown because of who this man was that stood before him, the brother whom they had betrayed 22 years prior. They saw they were even more guilty than they feared they were guilty before. And yet it's in this moment, with the brothers again paralyzed by fear, they can't even talk, that the judge speaks a word inviting them to draw near to the one who is causing him this fear and dread in the first place. Then we looked at Roman numeral number 3, the divine revelation of the beloved son to his brethren in verses 5 through 8. And here we saw the reason for this uncontainable compassion and love that Joseph had in his hearts toward these brothers who betrayed him and hurt him and stole so much from him. It was because we said Joseph's focus was not on the sinful actions of his brothers. His focus was not on his struggle for the past 22 years and everything that he had endured and been through because of the offense of his brothers. Joseph's focus was on God and God alone. And he makes that very evident right here. Joseph glorifies God's sovereignty. Joseph glorifies God's faithfulness to every one of his promises, even in his struggle, even in his pains. And so let's read that again, verses 5 through 8. "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither planting or harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve you, for you, a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt." So this outward display, again, of his great inward compassion towards his brethren, towards his people, was that he not only spoke a word of revelation regarding who he was, his person, he spoke a word of revelation regarding their God, just like Jesus did, as we pointed out. And now we're in the midst of Roman numeral number 4, the requiring revelation of the beloved Son to his brethren in verses 9 through 13. And here we noted that up to this point, Joseph's uncontainable compassion, he can't hold it back anymore. It required nothing from the brothers. They had said nothing. They had done nothing. They were just bowed before him. But in verse 9, we saw that that changed. Verse 9 to 13, Joseph, remember, Joseph, he says, I'm your brother, but he still remained what? He still remained the ruler and sovereign. He still remained their judge. But he's their beloved son too, or he's their beloved brother. Joseph now requires something of the brothers in light of this great revelation that he's given them. So let's read our section in verses 9 through 13. It says, hurry up and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have will be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt, and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. So last week, we saw that Joseph's revelation here was a revelation that required urgency. He says, hurry, that you are in circumstances that require haste, both because of the importance and power of Joseph, the one who's telling you to do this, but also because of the deadly danger of judgment and disobedience. You don't listen to me, you're going to die. This is the way that you live. And again, this is all out the outflow of the great love and compassion of Joseph. We saw B, a revelation that requires coming to the Father. He says, hurry and go up to my Father. This urgent action that's required by the beloved Son as a response to the revelation of the beloved Son of who he is and who God is connected with the Father of the beloved Son. And the first urgent action that he's requiring is that the brothers approach and lay hold of the Father. So is it any wonder that the first action of Jesus, the ultimate beloved Son of God, upon his gracious revelation to you, is that you would hurry up and go to God the Father? Why? Because that's the only place you're going to find blessing and joy and salvation in life. All right? Because he's the creator of those things. C, a revelation that requires confession of the beloved Son. He says, hurry and go up to my Father and say to him. So first they needed to go to the Father, and second they needed to speak or confess to the Father at the direction of the beloved Son about the beloved Son. What did Joseph, the beloved Son, direct his brothers to confess or declare or speak or make known to their father? We were going through that when we stopped last time. We had 5 observations. We went through the first 4. And the brothers were required to go to the Father with a confession of the word of the Son, because he says, go to him and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. Okay, so they're having the word of the beloved Son. A confession of the lordship of the Son. He says, this is what you say to him. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. That's a confession of lordship. And then 3, a confession of the call of the Son. Come down to me and do not delay. And then 4, a confession of life in the Son. And for you shall live in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, you and your children and your grandchildren, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. So that's where we were. This week, we are going to continue with the 5th thing that Joseph, the beloved son, directs his brothers to confess or to declare or make known to the Father. And that's found in verse 11. Before we jump into that, though, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Father God, we look to you as our great provider. We come before you through the great provision that you have made for us in your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would provide for us this very morning ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to believe, and trust the great riches of your word. And we pray these things in the name of your living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're in verse 11, chapter 45. This is now the fifth confession required by the beloved Son of the brethren before their Father. And that fifth confession is a confession of the provision of the Son. A confession of the provision of the Son. Look at verse 11, where Joseph required the brothers to go to the Father and confess the future provision of the beloved Son for their life. What does it say? It says, there, we're talking about the land of Goshen, there I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. Impoverished. So let's remember the context again. Joseph is here telling his brethren that they are required to confess something, to say something, to declare something to their father. And that includes confessing that there, he says, there I will provide for you, that there in the place of the beloved Son, there where the beloved Son is in close proximity, was a future promise of the provision of the beloved Son. But here is also a confession of not only the provision of where the beloved Son is, on the other side, it's a confession you see here of the fact that there was famine where they were present. Right? That they could not stay, they could not remain in the place where they were, in that place where there was famine, where there was want, where there was need, where there was no life. They had to get up from that place and go to the place where there was life. Okay? And here we note that the place of life, really at the end of the day, wasn't about a place. It wasn't about the land of Goshen, like the land of Goshen is where it's at. That's prime real estate. If it were, the Egyptians would be living there. But they weren't. The place of life is not about a place, it's about a person, is the point. The place of life is wherever the person of life is found. And the person of life here is who, in our context? It's Joseph, their beloved brother, the beloved son. And that person of life, again, being Joseph, who gives a future promise to provide for them. All right, they weren't living in the land of Goshen yet. They didn't have all the provision yet. Joseph's saying, take this message in your mouth and speak it and confess it, that I will provide for you in that place. How would he provide for him? It says right there. It's total provision. There, he says, you and your household and all that you have. But this time, that confession is focused on the fact that apart from him, what would their state be, according to verse 11? They'd be impoverished. It says, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. So it's a statement of both sides of the spectrum. You're going to be on one or the other. You're not going to be in the middle like, oh, we're going to squeak through. You either partake of the great riches and provision of the beloved Son, or you're impoverished. Those are your two options. Now, it's a hard thing for a man to confess that they can do nothing to save or sustain themselves, let alone their families or their kids. And yet the revelation of the beloved Son here required these brothers to go to the Father and to confess that very thing, to confess, I can do nothing to save or sustain my own life or my children's life or anything that I have. Do you realize that? And then they had to basically confess, where we are, we're impoverished. We stay here, we're impoverished. We can't meet the need that we have. I can't meet it. And it also required them to confess that the beloved Son was the one place, the one person who not only could provide for them, but who would provide for them. And not only provide for them once, but according to this word, sustain them and keep them and save them from the state of impoverishment which was affecting the entire world. It would make them alive. Before past tense, 22 years prior, the words and actions of the brothers, what had that confessed about? What had they said? What had they said or declared about the beloved son, Joseph? Annoyance, anger, jealousy. Remember, Scripture says they couldn't speak a kind word to him. And now, the beloved son calls them to a different word. Now they're called to words and actions that confess that only in the beloved Son was the provision of the life that they needed. And friends, the word of Jesus Christ to you in Scripture, when you read it and open up and he reveals his person, and he reveals God the Father, his Father and your Father, it requires us to go to God. It calls us to approach the Holy One. And to approach him with the word of the beloved Son that not only confesses the provision of Jesus Christ and the riches that are found in Jesus Christ, that's the good part. But what else does it also require us to confess with our mouth and to declare openly? Oh, our famine, our need, our impoverishment apart from him. The gospel's right here. Isn't that neat? Before we're like the brothers, before apart from Christ when we were his enemies and rebelled against him, we rejected the beloved Son, we believed that he provided nothing but annoyance and anger and jealousy with his rules, he wants to control us, he wants to rule over us, we thought we didn't need him and we treated him that way. But, as you read in Scripture, when the kindness and love of God opened our eyes, we confess to the Father just the exact opposite about Jesus Christ, don't we? We must make a true confession about value. We suddenly say that the things that are around us, the things of this world that we put so much stock into apart from Christ that we thought were the end-all be-all, suddenly those things aren't worth a little bit or worth a kind of something. They are worthless. They are valueless. They mean nothing. And then the opposite is true. We say, but Jesus Christ is of inestimable value. I can't put a number on it. I value him more than anything else. It is a confession of belief and trust, which is another way of saying faith, that you have rejected, put away investing your life in the fading pleasures of sin. That's just going to lead to death. And the things of this world, they're just going to be destroyed. All that's passing away. And instead, you invest everything that you have, you go all in Jesus Christ, because you read the Scriptures and you see, your eyes are open, that only in him will you have any return on investment. And that return is an abundance of riches that he alone can provide and give. I want you to listen to Ephesians 2, 1 through 9 in light of that, the before and the after. It says to us in verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Verse 4 changes everything. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, there's the uncontainable passion, his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Verse 7 tells us. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now that's a very clear dichotomy, isn't it? There, that clearly lays out the two choices that the brothers had of being impoverished or being involved in the riches that you partake of when you are in the beloved Son. This is another confession that the revelation of the beloved Son requires of those who hear it. You can't just sit there staring at each other. It requires a response. This is the required response. Now we move on to point D. Joseph's revelation was a revelation that requires personal affirmation of the beloved Son. A revelation that requires personal affirmation of the beloved Son. That's verse 12. So verse 11 ends the message that Joseph's directing his brothers to say to their father when they go up to the father. Verse 12 is now a message from Joseph to his brothers in relation to this directive. Let's look at it together. Verse 12. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now, remember, again at this point, that all Joseph's brothers had done in Genesis 45... at this outpouring of the love of Joseph displayed in his revelation of his person and the revelation of their God, all they had done was be dismayed at his presence and then responded to his call to come closer by, like I imagine them, shuffling closer. That's all the brothers had done up to this point. Now, in addition to Joseph's requirement for the brothers to go up to their father and speak a word to of the word of Joseph to the father, now he directs the brothers to do something in relation to Joseph himself, and that is to behold him for the purpose of confirming the truth of his words. Joseph basically tells them, behold, or look, your eyes see. In other words, he's saying, you can personally affirm this yourself. And he says, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see. In other words, not only can you confirm it, but go ask my own fully biological brother whom I was closest to, the brother who did me no wrong, the one I hung out with the most, who I was closest to. He can affirm it for you too. What? That it is my mouth that is speaking to you. What does this mean? Well, that the appearance of Joseph's mouth, does it mean that the appearance of Joseph's mouth showed some family resemblance to them? Well, maybe it did. But his brothers all likely had beards, and Joseph looked like an Egyptian in appearance. Scripture notes he shaved himself before he even came before Pharaoh. And as I am an example, people look strangely weird and different without beards. So, though he knows how much, who knows whether he had a beard or not, it doesn't matter. At the time that he left, Joseph was 17. Who knows if he could even grow a beard then. What is this more likely means is that Joseph asked them to behold or to see that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Is asking them to listen to his words and to listen to his voice, the voice that is coming out of his mouth. Now, when I speak at home, my kids will often come up to me and, or they'll shout out and say, you sound like Uncle Jeremy when you said that. And I always respond, no, Uncle Jeremy sounds like me because I'm older. The point is that I not only bear a physical, visual resemblance to my brothers. I have a voice that sounds like my brothers. Joseph may have had a voice that sounded like his brothers too. But I think even more obvious would be the fact that Joseph here in Genesis 45 is speaking directly to his brothers. A word that his brothers completely and fully understood. That had not happened before in any of the interactions between Joseph and his brothers. We saw in Genesis 42 that Joseph had previously, up to this point, spoken to his brothers how? Through an interpreter. Joseph was speaking Egyptian, and he was using the interpreter to talk to his brothers. And it was saying how his brothers didn't know that he could understand what they were saying. But now, this revelation to the sons of Israel was coming from this Egyptian guy, this ruler that they didn't even think understood them. Suddenly they find that this guy is speaking their own tongue, he's speaking their own dialect, and he's speaking without a hint of accent. He's speaking just like we speak back home. Do you know why? Because he's from back home. So this was a very familiar sound to them. Joseph spoke like one of them because he was one of them. And his words confirmed it. So he's saying, it's my mouth, obviously, that's speaking to you. Now Joseph calls them to see him, to hear him, and for them to affirm and acknowledge him as one of them, as a family member. And it is an affirmation of the truth of his words. And friends, the revelation of Jesus Christ in Scripture is a call to behold him. I mean, that was from the beginning. You know, when John the Baptist, when Jesus came on the scene, that was the first thing John the Baptist told him to do. Look, behold. Look at him. It's an affirmation when you do that of the truth of his word. Do you remember when, many days after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus came to his disciples and he came with them a message. He said, "Peace be with you." He appears amongst the disciples in that closed up room. And then in John 20:27, we read, "Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing.' Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who do not see and yet believed.'" So Jesus Christ has revealed himself in his written word. It is in his written word, the Bible, that we may see or behold or look upon Jesus Christ. Again, not with our physical eyes, but we can hear his life-giving words. And you open this book and there are words that are familiar. They're spoken to us in our own language. And when you think about this, it's overwhelming. The thought about the wonder that an infinite and holy God would even deign to look at us, let alone speak to us. It's Psalm 8. It's, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visiteth him?" But on top of that, think about the wonder that God, a God who is so infinitely complex and elevated above us, more than we can imagine, has spoken to lowly and finite man in a way that man could even comprehend or understand. It's a vaster difference than us talking to a paramecium or a bacteria. I mean, that's a greater difference than God speaking to us. But then when you think on top of that, the wonder that God becomes a man in Jesus Christ. He He takes the form of man, a brother whom we can see, someone who is like us, who is from where we're from, who's experienced the same pains and struggles and sorrows that we experience, and someone who's approachable, someone who's recognizable, and then who speaks words out of his mouth that were not only understood, but then they were recorded. And they were kept and preserved for you. Then on top of that, God preserves his words for generations and generations and causes it then to go out and to be translated and spread through every tongue and tribe and nation. So that now, I'm sure that there are tribes or places where there's hasn't been translated the word of God, but it's the vast minority. At the revelation of the beloved Son, Jesus Christ, if we would be blessed in the beloved Son, we're required to look to him personally and affirm that the life-giving word of God is the word of the man, Jesus Christ. He's like us. He's our brother. You must see, you must acknowledge, you must affirm also that the eyes of his Jewish brethren saw. He's like, you don't believe me? Look at Benjamin. It's kind of like us the same way. We're Gentiles. You don't believe me? Look to the Jewish brethren who saw that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and acknowledged him as such. And then the hope and knowledge that they will do that again. They will see that in the future, that he is the Messiah. We have a greater confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is not the word of some random man. It's not some guy who just said, I'm going to write a book and people are going to follow me. It's not the word of some random teacher. It is the word of the beloved Son of the Father, the God-man. Therefore, we can have confidence in both its truth and its power. We can say, see, it's my mouth that is speaking to you. This is the word of Christ, Scripture says. The word of God is the word of Christ. So, again, it's an acknowledgement of what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. In other words, that work is the work of changing and blessing and forming you to the image of the blessed ever-living one in those who believe, that is those who have faith, put their trust in it, their hope in it. So moving on to point E now. Joseph's revelation was a revelation that requires glorifying the beloved Son. A revelation that requires glorifying the beloved Son. We see that in verse 13. So let's look there. Joseph requires his brothers to speak another word to their father here in verse 13. So what does he require? Look at it. Now, you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen. So here the revelation of the beloved Son, Joseph, to his brothers required them to go to their father and not just confess or speak the word of the beloved Son, as we've already discussed. It requires them now to make their own personal statement, not just take the statement of the beloved Son and kind of repeat it. Now they are required to go and make their own personal assessment and statement here. Their own evaluation, if you will, based upon their observations. And it required them to speak specifically, to tell their own account of what? Of the glory of the revealed Son, of all that they had seen the Son do in the world. Joseph tells the brothers they must. That's requirement language, that they must tell their father Israel of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen. That Hebrew word that's translated splendor, it just means glory. It just means honor, abundance, riches. And the place of that splendor and glory and riches that was observed by the brothers was in Egypt. The world power at the time that controlled the lives of the nations because they controlled the grain. So what kind of things do you think that the brothers would tell their father about the glory of the beloved son that they had observed? Well, we already know because they've already stated it. They've already acknowledged it in the passages we've looked at, that they would have to say, well, Joseph is Lord of the land, as they did in Genesis 42:30. They would have to say that Joseph is equal to Pharaoh, as they just did in Genesis 44:18. They would have to say that we, the brothers, we are the servants of Joseph, our Lord, as they did in Genesis 44. That Joseph is the sovereign over all the storehouses of the grain that we need to live. That he's the only source of life and blessing in this world. And by the way, Dad, Joseph invited us into his amazing home. He had servants. He had a spread laid out at a feast. And you know, these promises he's making to provide for us, we got a taste of it already in this world. We got a taste of it. We sat down at the table and we ate of it. And we got tons of clothes and he's provided for us already. Friend, the revelation of Jesus Christ in his word, it also requires us to go to the Father and not just confess and speak the words of the beloved Son as if God owed you something. Well, I'm here, Lord God the Father, because Jesus said if I did this and I did this. No, it requires something more than that. It requires, as we've talked about, it requires us to speak and tell of our own account, our own assessment, our own evaluation of the glory of the revealed glory of the Son and all that we have seen him do in this world and in our life and around us. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and Christ is in you, is Christ at work in your life? Of course he is. Is he concerned about your worries and your cares? Yeah, he says, cast your cares upon me. Why? Because he cares for you. A person who is truly saved, who's truly blessed, who's truly made alive in Jesus Christ, it will necessarily result in coming to God the Father in prayer and speaking a personal word affirming the glory of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's your only hope. And he's the one that sustains you now. We must acknowledge that we have seen Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father God, we've seen him. He is King. And God the Father, we see Jesus in your word. We acknowledge and we have seen that he is equal unto you. He is the God-man. We acknowledge that we are servants of Jesus Christ. He is our Lord, just like the brothers did. And that Jesus is sovereign. He's sovereign over all the storehouses that hold all the only source of life and blessing in this world. And by the way, Father God, Jesus invited us into his house. And he said he's preparing a place for us in that house. And there we are going to feast with him in the future. And by the way, we've tasted of that feast already. We've experienced in this life the blessing and the peace and the joy in the midst of just bad circumstances that when we thought we were done. Can you not say that as a believer? You should be able to say that as a believer. In fact, I'll go a step further. You must. You must. A believer acknowledges and confesses before the Father that they have been buried with Jesus Christ, Scripture says, through baptism into death. That's what the word tells us. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You know, Jesus prayed for his people in John 17. You know that the great high priestly prayer. And he prayed this in verse 22 regarding his glory. It says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Now, the believer personally confesses that glory of Jesus Christ in this world to the Father. They acknowledge that Jesus Christ is, as Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, you acknowledge before him that Jesus Christ has been appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus Christ is the exact representation of his nature. Jesus Christ upholds all things by the power of his word. That's all in Hebrews chapter 1, by the way. The believer must do that. The believer will do that. And they do it not because they're forced to, like you have to run off a checklist. I do not mean to communicate that. They do that because of who a believer is and who Christ is. It's like fish swim. This is what Christians do. Their identity is in Jesus Christ. And as such, that leads us to the last point under Roman numeral number 4. Joseph's revelation was F, a revelation that requires obedience to the beloved Son. So verse 13 ends with our section here. In verse 9 we read, hurry and go up to the Father and say to him. Now at the end of verse 13 we read, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. The revelation of Joseph to his brothers did not give them any other option but obedience. They couldn't stay in Egypt where they were and keep eating from the feast and say, I'm just going to hang back here, because they were without the Father. They needed to go get the Father and bring him back. They couldn't just go back to Canaan and pretend like none of this ever happened, hide their sin. The result of that is they would be impoverished and die. No, if they wanted to live, they only had one option, and that was to completely obey the word of the beloved Son, which would culminate in the brethren not just going to the Father, not just speaking the word of the beloved Son to the Father, but of taking and laying hold of the Father, bringing the Father with them, and coming to the beloved Son to that place of life. If they did not obey that word of the beloved Son, they would die. The revelation of the beloved Son required them to obey and live. It was the only way. And the same is true regarding the revelation of the ultimate beloved Son, Jesus Christ. If you would live and would not die, you must obey the word of Jesus Christ. It is the only way to obtain life and escape death. And to ignore or to disobey the word of Christ is, in essence, for you to choose death. In John 12:46, Jesus said, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me," see faith, "may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my word and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words," that is, disobeys them, doesn't heed them, "has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." To reject the word of Jesus Christ, you will be judged by the word of Jesus Christ. To reject his word of life is to embrace the righteous judgment of death. John 5:24, Jesus talks about those who do heed his word, who do listen to him. This is the other side of it. And in John 5:24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly," in other words, you can trust this. This is true. You can confirm this. "I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, see faith again, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Hearing the word of Christ and believing the word of Christ is obeying the word of Christ. Why? Because true belief, that is faith, will always result in true action, obedience. Did I say perfection in your life? No, because none of us are perfect, and we all sin every day, and it's a reminder of our constant need for Christ. All this is necessary, a requirement for you to pass from death to life, as John 5:24 says. And we would all obviously like to live and not die. So what do? You have to go to the source of life. You have to go to the beloved Son, Jesus Christ. You have to hear his word. You have to ask for the gift of faith from God, as we just read. It's a gift to believe his word and to trust his word. And then trust in his word. Do what it says. Go up to the Father, confessing the word of Christ and confessing your own personal affirmation of the truth of who he is and what he has done in this world. And the promise of God is you'll have life. You'll have eternal life now, that you will have passed. Right now, if you are a believer, you have already, in the past, passed from death to life. So that Jesus can rightly say that he who believes in me will never die. Never. Now, did that mean you're not going to physically die? Well, no, but you won't be dead. You'll be alive in Christ. That's a great comfort when you think of those who have passed on before us in Christ, people we know and love, that they're now alive in Christ at this moment, or I should say even beyond this moment, because they're not stuck in time like we are. We now move to our next heading, where we see the end of this revelation of the beloved Son to his brethren, which was born out of the uncontainable, unrestrainable love and compassion of the beloved Son for them. That's Roman numeral number 5. We're going to do it. Roman numeral number 5 is the embracing revelation of the beloved Son to his brethren. The embracing, hugging, grabbing revelation of the beloved Son to his brethren. Look at with me at verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterward his brothers talked with him. So in this section, the beloved son Joseph, he culminates the uncontainable love and compassion that he has for his brothers. He's been holding back. It's now finally unleashed by completely closing the separation that had existed between them for 22 years. The beloved son, now, you have to think about this in context. The beloved son, the offended party, the righteous judge, the sovereign ruler, that's the one who closes the gap, who takes action to take them into his arms. And the ones that he takes actions to take into his arms and embrace and hold close are the ones who offended him, are the ones who are guilty before him, are the slaves, not royalty like him. And Joseph embraces them how? Does he do so with formality, like trumpets blare and the servants say, you may each approach one by one, don't look him in the eye, make sure that you bow lower than him? No, this is no formality here. Is it with hesitancy, like, should I do the one arm up here, one arm, should I do the two pats? I don't know. No, it's none of that. There's no thinking about how this embrace is going to go. It's not begrudgingly like, we're brothers, we should hug like I make my kids. Like, okay, hug each other and tell each other you love each other. And they're like, and move on. That's not this. And neither is it with a guilt trip, like, see how loving I am. And you just, and they're in their arms, they're just dying inside and you're kind of enjoying it. It's none of that. Scripture tells us, what is the word Scripture uses? I mean, they're so
they're so beautiful, and I love how the scripture, it shares with us these word pictures. It says, he fell on Benjamin's neck. What do you do when you fall? You crumple on this person. And it says he kissed all his brothers. And he says he wept on them. That Joseph's great love and compassion for his brothers, his longing for relationship with them, was displayed in outward action as he rushed at them to end this separation that had been between them both physically and in heart. And he embraces them all with weeping. Why was he weeping? Well, we know it was not because Joseph was weeping over the offenses and pain that he suffered, because we've already pointed out he never even talks about it or mentions it. We've already seen that. That's not his focus. Joseph was weeping for joy and relief, touched upon in these three observations about this passionate embrace of the beloved son. First of all, we see it's a reunited embrace. Reunited. And it feels so good. Benjamin. Verse 14 tells us that Joseph closed the gap with Benjamin first, his fully biological brother. He fell on Benjamin's neck. Joseph's crying. Benjamin's crying. These were two brothers, the only two brothers that came from the same mother and same father in this whole group of 12. Only them two. This was Joseph's little brother. This little brother who had not betrayed him, who had not sold him into slavery. This was the little brother who he would tell stories to about what their mom was like, because Benjamin never really got to know his mom. She died when he was being born. This was the one who Joseph would have taken under his arm, and they actually got along and loved each other. This was Joseph's brother who he was pulled away from and separated for 22 years. And now they were reunited. They came together again. This was a good relationship that was had in the past, that had been destroyed, that had been separated, but now it was continued again after a long separation. But we also see that there was a restored embrace. In verse 15, Joseph then moves to all of his brothers. He's kissing all of his brothers. He's weeping on all of his brothers. Scripture doesn't tell us here if the brothers were weeping, but it would not be surprising if they were. In the end, though, it didn't matter if the brothers were weeping or not. It didn't matter if the brothers didn't want to kiss or not. Kisses were coming. Here we have a restored embrace. Previously, Joseph and his brothers had a bad relationship. These brothers had hated Joseph. And now Joseph, by Joseph's actions, by Joseph's work, restored that relationship that was completely broken. And he did it with a complete and full heart. What did this lead to? This is a relational embrace. A relational embrace. We read in the end of verse 15, and afterward his brothers talked with him. Finally, the brothers' tongues here are loosed. In verse 3, they couldn't answer Joseph a word because they were so dismayed about their guilt before him. They had said nothing up to this point, but now that they had been embraced, now that they had been forgiven because of the great love of the beloved son, they were now able to talk to him. And what they spoke about has not been recorded for us here in Scripture, but we can kind of use our sanctified imaginations here about what these brothers talked about and what they didn't talk about. You know, in a situation like this, I think we can be pretty sure that they didn't talk about anything frivolous or surfacey. It wasn't like they're like, can you believe this weather? No, that's not a time to waste for this. Perhaps there were apologies. Perhaps there were exclamations of wonder. Perhaps there were talk about the hows and the whats and explanations of how did this happen and of the great faithfulness and provision of God for Joseph. Perhaps there was more talk about home. Tell me what's going on at home. How are the donkeys? I don't know. They really cared about the donkey. The point is, though, that they talked. Before the brothers, before in the past, 22 years ago, they didn't talk. Scripture again says they couldn't speak a kind word to him. We know that they talked about him a lot with disdain, with jealousy, with hatred. But now it was different. Now they talked as accepted friends. And guys, I can't read this portion of Scripture without thinking of one of Jesus' parables. And maybe you have too. I can't read this without thinking of the parable of the prodigal son. Do you remember how greatly the prodigal son sinned against his father? How the prodigal son dishonored his father before the people. He rejected the father, basically wishing him to be dead so he could have the inheritance. He betrayed the kindness and goodness of the father by wasting his entire inheritance on frivolous things. He squandered the gifts and possessions of the father. And the prodigal son, he goes his own way. He becomes destitute. He becomes needy. He becomes impoverished, right? He's on the verge of starvation. And the prodigal son, in that moment, he comes up with this plan. I'm going to go back to the father, and I'm going to say these words to him. I'm going to say, I'm going to work for you. I'm going to be like a hired hand. This is okay. And he's practicing and he's walking and he's like, this is the only way that I can live. And Scripture says, as the prodigal son got up, he goes up to the father. And before he could even approach him, before he could even get a word of this speech out that he had been practicing in his head, what happens? It's Luke 15:20. It's beautiful. It says, but while he, that's the prodigal son, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. This old father, this old Jewish guy, who, as John MacArthur told us, Jewish guys don't run and they don't lift up their robes and bolt. This guy did that out of his great love. The father then, he blesses this one who betrayed him. He clothes and gifts this one who squandered his kindness. He celebrates the life of this one prodigal son who longed for his death. Think about that. That's a picture of what's going on here with Joseph and his brothers. This is what Joseph does. And friends, that is what Jesus Christ does to those who receive his required word in faith. This is God the Father's required response. Scripture says that the Father cannot turn away the one who comes to him in his beloved Son. Not as if he's forced or controlled. It's just, oh, I'm not going to turn away those who come in my beloved Son. I love my beloved Son. The uncontainable love of God has been poured out on mankind in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ's uncontainable love for you has been poured out and made known to you in his word, the Bible, and displayed openly before the world on the cross of Calvary. This great love sees you. It sees you afar off where you are. No matter what you've done, what you've said, how you've hurt people or betrayed or killed, and it's watching and waiting for you to repent and turn away from your life, from the way of the past that we read about in Scripture this morning, and to come home to the Father. And this great love is ready to make a beeline to run and tackle you in an embrace and kiss you and clothe you with the righteousness of Christ and bless you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Amen. All right, we're out of time for this week. Lord willing, we may be able to finish Genesis 45 next week. We shall see with our remaining points. Let's pray. Father God, after this hour in your word, all we can say is we thank you and praise you for the great love with which you have loved us in Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that you would change us by that love and cause us to grow in that love and to remain and rest in that love. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.